All right, if y'all would turn with me to Acts chapter 25, it looks like we are going to be in Acts for about another 4 weeks, and then we will be wrapping up this series, the Acts of the Apostles, which we've been in now for a little while. It's been such a joy and a delight to study the Acts of the Apostles together. So we're in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 through the end of chapter 26. This is a lengthy section of Scripture that we have to read. And it's all one narrative. This is Paul's defense. And this is not strictly a trial, what we'll read this morning. It's really, in technical language, an apologia. It's an apology where we get our apology. No, it's not making an apology for something you've done wrong. It's an apologia in the sense that Paul is making his case. He's preaching the gospel. He's sharing Christ. And he is preaching the gospel before one of the most powerful, next to the emperor, one of the most powerful in Rome, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. And if you remember, just to kind of catch us up, Paul, as you recall, has been in prison in Caesarea now for just over 2 years. He has given a defense before Felix, Governor Felix. Governor Felix has been called back. He was summoned back to Rome on a job that was not done so well, and if it really hadn't been for the fact that Felix's brother was in league with the elite in Rome, perhaps that would have been the end of Governor Felix. So we're going to skip the first 12 chapters of chapter 25, as this is the Apostle Paul meeting before Festus. And it's the interaction that Paul has there in the beginning of 25, where Paul appeals to Caesar, and Festus famously replies, "To Caesar you have appealed, then to Caesar you shall go." So now, for the first time, beginning there of chapter 25, Paul has made an appeal to go and share his case before Caesar. He had invoked the right of a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, and so have the emperor hear the case himself. Now, the emperor, of course, during this time, it was Nero in Rome. And Nero had actually abdicated his responsibility. He didn't have time to hear these cases, so he had abdicated the responsibility to kind of the lesser powers below him, and that would have been King Agrippa. And so King Agrippa is making this visit to Caesarea, and as we shall now see, he wants to hear all about this case regarding the Apostle Paul. So we're going to pick up at the chapter 25, verse 13, through the end of chapter 26. So buckle up your seatbelts. This is a lot. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ones who open our eyes to the truth of you and your resurrection and the gospel, and that you defeated sin and hell and death. Would you turn us from darkness and bring us to light this morning? That you would help us to see the beauty and majesty of our Savior Jesus and hear the good news of the gospel, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, this is God's word, chapter 25, verse 13 through the end of 26. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid out against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Whew, that's a lot, isn't it? But that's exciting. That's an exciting passage, an exciting text. This is the third time that the Apostle Paul has given defense, once before Felix, once before Festus, beginning of chapter 25, two years later, now he is before King Agrippa II. Now, King Herod Agrippa II, and his sister Bernice, they're making this visit to Caesarea. This is the part of the Herod dynasty. You remember Herod the Great at the time of the birth of Jesus. You have Herod Antipas, the Herod that Jesus called a fox. And then you have Herod Agrippa the First. He was the one who had put James to death and then died himself a violent death, if you remember, in Acts chapter 12. And now you've got the great grandson of Herod the Great. Isn't that interesting? Herod Agrippa the Second. Now, it was a powerful dynasty. Although Herod Agrippa the Second wasn't that powerful. He thinks that he's powerful. He's been given, his father had died when he was 12. He was only 17 years old when he ascended the throne. And the Romans, being concerned that he was so young and far too young to be given such power, he was kind of relegated to a lesser court and lesser power. He was given the Tetrarch keys of Philip and others just north of the Sea of Galilee. And it wasn't an incredibly important dominion that he was given where he governed. But now he's making this visit along with his sister Bernice to Caesarea, no doubt to check in with Governor Festus, do government business, pay his respects, but also he's fascinated by this case of the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting, he would be, because King Agrippa II was a Jew. In fact, all of the Herods were Jewish. Herod the great grandfather who had been raised to prominence by Mark Antony. And Mark Antony had seen him as a figure of Jewish and national importance. He knew that Herod would be a friend to the Jews as well as to the Romans. And so the Herods, in a sense, were playing two sides here. They had feet in two territories. They were Jews, but they were also loyal to the Roman Empire. So here's this case that involves a Jew, the Apostle Paul. He's Jewish. It's a complicated case. It's an issue that involved trouble for Governor Festus. It's an opportunity, I hope you understand, for King Agrippa to maybe curry favor with Festus, or really to the emperor in Rome. And so Agrippa is fascinated by this case and he wishes to hear it. And Festus is more than willing for King Agrippa to hear this case because he needs advice. Festus can't send the Apostle Paul to Rome without a case, right? He would look foolish. So he needs advice from King Agrippa II. So one of the first things we see is the detail that Dr. Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, notice the detail of recording of this defense before King Agrippa. And I think one of the reasons why we have these three defenses packed in this short section of the Acts of the Apostles is because of the function and the purpose of the Acts of the Apostles is to serve as a defense for Paul when he gets to Rome. In other words, Luke is, because he's Paul's friend, is ensuring that this record of Paul's life is given in all of its detail because he knows he's going to be facing trial in Rome. But I also think it's part of the reason why Luke wrote such a detailed account of this is because Luke is not saying not only is the Apostle Paul on trial here, but in a very real sense, the church of the Lord Jesus is on trial here, you see. Because the church, even in the very near future of Paul and Luke, it's on trial. And so I think Luke is recording this detail here and saying to his readers, to me and to you, to the original readers of Acts, that there are lessons to be learned here about being a Christian believer in a broken and fallen world in the church. You know, when you face trials, when you face intimidation, you face opposition, when you give a reason for the hope that resides within you, we can learn from the way in which the Apostle Paul handles himself and does it here. And so I want us to see three things quickly this morning as we look at this exciting narrative of this defense that Paul has before Agrippa. Number one is intimidation. Because however you explain this, however you describe the setting, can you imagine this would have been tremendously intimidating to be before these Roman officials? Did you catch the way Luke describes the beginning of the ceremony? He describes the ritual. The pageantry. No doubt King Agrippa is wearing his finest royal robes. Bernice is dressed to the nines, wearing all of her finery, then all the authorities, the dignitaries, the military entourage, the tetrarchy that he's brought down with him. They're all coming in dressed to the nines in their finest. And the Romans loved ceremony. They loved anything that had to do with pageantry or ritual or ceremony. So you've got this enormously intimidating scene. And you know that we only have one description of the Apostle Paul from the ancient writings during the biblical times. It actually comes from an apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it describes the looks of the Apostle Paul this way. I thought this was fascinating. The Apostle Paul, a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting. You would just know that, right? The Apostle Paul had a monobrow. Can't you just picture that? This big old bushy monobrow, right? And a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he appeared as an angel. That's the only early description of the Apostle Paul that has survived. And to try to imagine that, this small, diminutive, hook-nosed, monobrow little man in chains before this royal entourage and pageantry and beauty. And then we have Bernice. We're, you know, have some young folks here in our congregation, so I try to be sensitive, but we're all adults. There's a lot of gossip and history about King Agrippa II and his sister, Bernice. They were brother and sister. Do y'all like the channel Animal Planet? Years ago, there was this show on Animal Planet, and there was a commercial setting up this show, and the commercial went something like this. It said, "My mother hates my boyfriend. We've moved 37 times in the last 18 months, and my uncle is my father." It's about meerkats, the show, about meerkats. Well, Bernice wasn't far from this. According to history, she was in an incestuous relationship with her brother, King Agrippa II. In fact, later on, she would become the mistress to the Emperor Titus. Emperor Titus, of course, was the general Titus who comes, if you remember, and he sacks Rome and destroys the temple. And then if history is correct, as it comes down to us, she was also the mistress to Emperor Titus's father. She was later abandoned because she was a Jewess, and Rome didn't think it was good for her, an emperor, to be consorting with a Jew. And so, sadly, Bernice's life ends in great poverty and bitterness. You have to imagine that the Apostle Paul was just burdened for her. Well, that's the scene. You've got the scene, and you've got Paul, and well, you've got to say to yourself, what courage, right? Here's little Paul among this huge royal Roman entourage. What courage that he is prepared to speak and declare the glories of Christ and the gospel and bring the light to the profound brokenness and darkness that he sees, no matter the cost to his life. And we think it's hard to speak about Jesus around the water cooler at work, right, to our coworkers, because we're embarrassed. Paul's life is in the balance here. And he's prepared to declare the glories of the gospel and the whole counsel of God to these folks. Secondly, we see confession, because as chapter 26 unfolds, what we have once again, if Paul Bunyan would put it, it's grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And that's what Paul's preaching here. It's grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And he does three things. He first of all appeals to the witness of others about his own character, because there were those there, Jewish officials, who didn't share Paul's faith in Jesus, but they could very well attest and corroborate that what he was going to say about his former life was true, that he was raised in the strictest standards, as we read, according to the life of the Pharisees. You remember he told the same story before. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, Luke records it in Acts 9. Again, he repeats that same story in Acts chapter 22. It's recorded a third time here. And so Paul is drawing attention to his past, his Pharisaical past, his zeal to persecute Christians. And isn't it, you know, it kind of gripped you, I hope, as you read it. He went about trying to force Christians to blaspheme. I mean, there were terrible incidents of that in the 16th and 17th century where we read about terrible things done to Christians, forcing them to abandon and blaspheme publicly God. And here's Saul of Tarsus saying, that was my life. In fact, Luke says he went to foreign cities to do this. He went out of his way to persecute Christians. Then secondly, he draws attention to his experience of the Lord Jesus. Again, he mentions Stephen, that incident on the road to Damascus, the light, the voice of Jesus that comes and spoke, and the realization that he was persecuting Stephen and persecuting Christians. God opened his eyes that he was even persecuting Jesus himself, because Christians are in union with Christ. And so what was it that changed the Apostle Paul's mind and heart? What was it that changed the trajectory of his life? What's the definitive thing that changed him? It was the realization that Jesus Christ was not dead, but he was alive, right? It was the resurrection. It's the absolute fundamental importance of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ was not dead. He's alive now. Of course, Festus said that Jesus Christ, he's dead. Festus said that himself. And Paul's speaking about this man, Jesus. Paul's saying, no, he's not dead. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And Festus essentially says, why should it be thought a thing possible that a man who's dead could be alive, right? Many have said that. But beloved, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because dead men don't rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead because miracles are possible, right? And Paul is saying, why would you think a dead man coming back from the dead is impossible if you believe in God in the first place? And then Paul testifies and says, I saw him. I heard him. He is alive, I tell you. And he appeals to the testimony of Scripture. Now, notice something interesting here. I thought this was interesting. The order in which Paul does this. Paul begins with his own experience first and then ends with the testimony of Scriptures. Now, we Reform types, we reverse that, don't we? We say, no, you can't talk about your emotions or your experience. You have to talk about Scripture first. We start with Scripture first, then we end with experience. But Paul's beginning with his experience here and then ending with Scripture. I kind of sort of wonder if we give enough place in church life about sharing our experience of Jesus, our experience of Christianity, our experience of Christ, our experience of biblical truth. Because there have been times in the history of the church, especially during the periods of great revival and awakening in the 18th century, what functioned in the life of the church to great benefit and great effect was people sharing their experience with the Lord Jesus, their encounter with Jesus through his word. Do you remember what Martin Luther said during the time of the Reformation? He said, We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things, he said. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church said about the Reformation, that it was new. And Calvin and Luther said, it's not new. They turned it around on its head and said, no, we're just telling you what the church fathers have said. We're telling you what the apostles have said, what God's word has said, what the patriarchs have said. Our roots go all the way back to Abraham and the prophets. And then thirdly, there's this intimidation. If we saw intimidation, there was confession. Now we have this grand interruption. And Festus blurts out in the middle of Paul's testifying to the gospel of God's grace and the resurrection of Jesus, he blurts out in modern parlance today, Paul, you're off your rocker. You're a nut job, cuckoo, right? You're out of your mind. Too much learning has made you crazy. Basically what Festus said. Oh, beloved, to be thought out of our minds because of our zeal for the gospel, right? I love the motto of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the EPC denomination. It is a sister denomination to the ARP. The EPC, their missions agency is called World Outreach. And the sending agency of the EPC, their motto is this, going to the hard places to tell the story of Jesus among people who have no church. Isn't that a good motto? I like that motto. But how about going to the easy places like Cancun or the Bahamas or to some fancy exotic island destination, right, to do missions? And my niece and nephew are soon to depart to Nepal and India for the next 2 years living out of a backpack. Literally for the next 2 years to go to some of the hardest places to bring the gospel. And some folks in my family think it's kind of crazy. But beloved, to be thought of as crazy for the sake of the gospel and the Lord Jesus, to be out of our minds. Do you remember when Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if we are out of our minds, and obviously people were saying that he was out of his mind, if we are out of our minds, we're out of our minds for God. I'm not ashamed of being thought to be out of my mind. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I'm so in love with the Lord Jesus. I'm so in love with the gospel. I'm so in love with the things of God. I don't care what the world thinks. Well, then Paul says a beautiful thing, and you've got to admire the apostle here. He's smart because he begins to play Agrippa off against Festus. He's putting them in a difficult position because he turns to Agrippa. And he knows King Agrippa II is Jewish. He has a Jewish background. And so Paul says to him, Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe in the prophets. And that would have put King Agrippa on the spot. And in fact, it probably was a very embarrassing moment for King Agrippa, because potentially it would make him look a little silly if he suddenly said, well, yeah, I believe in the prophets. Tell me how I can become a Christian. But what does he do? He turns to Paul and he says, doesn't quite say what the King James Version says. Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. That would have been wonderful. But actually, what he was saying wasn't in positive. It wasn't quite as positive as that. Actually, it was more of a negative when Agrippa says, do you think you can persuade me in 20 minutes? This little speech of yours about Jesus being risen from the dead, do you think that's going to persuade me? He's offended. I mean, here's this man of power, supposed power, of pomp and ceremony and pageantry, and now he's offended. The Gospels come, and you can almost feel and hear his conscience being pricked like a dog in the corner, right, cowering. He's been pushed into a corner because he knows, I think Agrippa knows more than he's willing to confess, which is true of every natural man, isn't it? Do you think you can persuade me? You need far more learning and far more wisdom, Paul. Isn't that what the scholars today are saying, right? They mock Christianity. They mock and poo-poo the ignorance and stupidity of Christianity. You think you can convince me in 20 minutes? It's almost like you can hear the heart of the Apostle Paul beating. I wish not only you, but all who hear would become as I am, a Christian in love with the Lord Jesus, except for these chains. Where does Paul's boldness come from? I don't want you to leave here today going, okay, Pastor Stephen says I have to be like the Apostle Paul and be bold in sharing Jesus. Don't leave here going, I got to do something. It doesn't work. If I tell you to go and be bold, that's not going to make you bold. If anything, that's going to make you cower somewhat, because like, oh, that's one more thing I got to do, right? Where did he get this boldness? Because wouldn't you like this level of boldness and gospel power? Because you know, on the one hand, Paul wasn't over the top here shouting and making a show of himself as he shares Jesus. I think he says respectfully, Agrippa, I'm not crazy. Festus, I'm not crazy. I'm speaking true and rational words. I think he's under total control here. He's filled with respect, but he's not afraid. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of boldness? And I actually, please listen. I think the secret to Paul's boldness is found in verse 18. Go to verse 18. You can put it on verse 18 in your Bibles. I think the secret to Paul's boldness is verse 18, where he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, get this, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's a couple of words here. First of all, receive, right? We receive salvation. We receive Jesus as a gift. So Paul says, by faith you might receive forgiveness of sins, which is precious and good. But then notice Paul, what he says here, you receive a gift. What is the gift? You receive two things, forgiveness of sins, and notice what else he says, and you receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith. We receive a place. See, beloved, the minute you become a Christian, you don't just get forgiven. You do. You receive forgiveness forever and ever, past, present, and future sin even. That's precious. But you also get adopted, you see. You receive a place. Do you remember, what did Jesus say? I go to prepare a what? A place for you, right? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. There is a home with me, Jesus says. You receive a place. So Paul's saying, the minute that you believe, notice the word he says, sanctified, that means holy, and it's in the past tense here. In other words, you have been set apart. You're already a believer. You have been given a place in God's heart as a Christian. You have been given a place in God's heart. How did we get that place in God's heart? Well, we miss Christmas in July. Is Christmas in July a thing now? I think it is a thing. They already have pumpkin spice stuff out in Walmart, and it's August. Stop it. All right. But we miss Christmas in July. But every Christmas, how do we get a place? How are we given a place in God's heart? Well, we sing about it. We read about it every Christmas. Jesus was born in a manger because what? There was no place for him in the inn, you see? See that thread woven throughout Scripture? Later on, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Listen, beloved, the reason we know, the minute we become Christians, the reason we know we have a place, well, C.S. Lewis said it best in The Weight of Glory. He said this. He says, the sense that in this universe, we are treated as strangers, and we long for someone to acknowledge us. We long for somebody to meet us with some kind of response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality. It's part of our inconsolable secret, he says. But in the gospel, we get acceptance by God. We receive a place, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will be open at last. You see, beloved, the reason we have a place is because Jesus lost his place, you see. Jesus was cast out, and he paid the penalty for our sins, beloved. We can be brought in. We have a place with him, you see. Not only are we forgiven, but God delights in us as his children, and we have a place in his heart. You see, Paul knew the ultimate king, Jesus, didn't he? That's why he had boldness. He wasn't afraid of Agrippa or Festus or Felix. He didn't care what these kings thought. If you knew what the apostle knew and you grasp it, you can proclaim the goodness of Jesus and be bold, right? You know, it's interesting when Jesus, and I'm ending on this, but Jesus, when Paul retells his conversion experience, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus tells him, Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Yeah, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But it's a farming phrase from back then. A goad was a very sharp stick, and oxen, they would pull the plow, right? And the farmer would have the goad, that sharp stick, and he would poke at the oxen to get them to plow, right? But if you're kicking against the goad, what are you doing? You're kicking against that sharp stick. Jesus is saying to Paul, Paul, why are you resisting me? Don't resist my love, you see. Beloved, I think there are some here today, you've never known the Lord Jesus. And you've been resisting his love your whole life. Don't kick against the goats anymore. Jesus offers you the invitation of life right now to bring you from darkness to light, to bring you out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son, where you can be forgiven and have a place in his heart. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who pursues us. That is the good news of the gospel. The gospel is not, I've got to pursue you. I've got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to check this off. I got to go buy milk, and I got to go groceries. Oh, yeah, and I got to follow Jesus. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that, Jesus, you come after us in our abject darkness and poverty and brokenness. We are all like Bernice. Maybe we've not done those terrible things that she's done, and she certainly was probably forced to do many of those things and abused greatly, but Lord, yet she was still a sinner and so broken. And I imagine Paul's heart was broken for her as he proclaimed Christ. But Jesus, your heart is broken for us, and you come after us, and you long to restore us and bring us from darkness to light, from death to life. So if there be any soul here this morning, would you, who doesn't know you, Jesus, that you would bring them from darkness to light right now, that they would trust you and see the beauties of Jesus, that you would make a home for them in your heart, Father. Lord, encourage us, Lord, would the gospel embolden us to proclaim Jesus, that we don't have to fear kings or presidents or board of directors or bosses or neighbors, we can proclaim the beauties of Jesus, because Jesus, you lost a place for us so that we can have a place with you. Thank you for your great love, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.